Well, take your copy of God's Word with me and open up to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning, verses 1, 21 through 43. We will read most of it to start. As Mark records for us, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" And we'll stop there this morning. Well, the disciples have just completed their journey from one side of the sea to the other and then back again. And this morning we arrive back on the shore, back with the crowds, a familiar scene as crowds throng about Jesus. You can just imagine the excitement, the anticipation, the chaos that even attends large crowds. Jesus gets off the boat. He had at times commandeered a boat to get away from the crowds for his own safety. The disciples have just completed their journey from the country of the Gerasenes, where we were last week, Gentile territory, as they are now back in Galilee on the Jewish side of the land. And here in this passage, the Lord Jesus will lead a man named Jairus on a journey of his own, a journey from fear to faith, a journey of faith. But this is not a sentimental faith journey, as we often talk about our faith journey. Real faith journeys are carried about with tremendous pain and tremendous encounters with the truth in the word of the Lord Jesus. And this morning we encounter the Lord Jesus ourselves in his word, who will and is leading us in our own faith journeys from fear to faith through some of the hardest things. We find two characters this morning on our page, a man and a woman, each of them in distress. Do you know distress? There are all kinds. This journey from fear to faith happens in the face of the most hopeless thing, humanly speaking. It happens in the face of death. Well, before we get into this, we need to settle the question of whether this should even be our passage this morning. Maybe this should be two sermons. There are two encounters here. There is a story within a story here. Yesterday, my son and I were in the car, and he said, "Hey, look at that. And by the time I had looked, it was already done. But two birds were fighting on a little high wire. They were just attacking one another, and he thought that was interesting, and I missed it. Well, later in the day, I was at Bilo, and I walked by that little section there where they have food. I don't know what section it is that where they have the chicken there. So the chicken's a bird. I made no connection between the two. There is not a meaningful connection between two similar things that happen in most of our days. I ask my children sometimes, how did the day go? And if I strike them at the right moment, I get a good storyline. It's an okay storyline. Sometimes it's a string of things that happened that have no relationship one to another, and I'm kind of aching for unity, coherence. But I love to hear the accounts of their day. I know we all do, parents. But this isn't just a string of happenings in the day or similar things. This book, this whole Bible is coherent. Doesn't mean we need to read things into connections that aren't there, but it means that where the text is holding out its own connections, we need to take the text's lead in seeing them. We're in what we've said is the third week in a series of encounters between Jesus and a threat to our lives. We've had men and women in distressing situations and circumstances, all with a major problem, and all who have an encounter with Jesus and all whose circumstances as a result of that encounter are radically, radically transformed. These things hold together, as I will try to show you. But even this morning's passage with a story within a story is not exactly, you know, this way to us on the page because it's just how it happened chronologically. It is orchestrated in this fashion, as I'll show you. Jesus is approached by a man, and this whole story, interrupted as it is by a story of an encounter with a woman, is really the story of what God is doing in the main in that one man. Lessons there are in between, of course. So we see our passage this morning is one long story. Well, we begin with our single greatest fear. Death. It's your single greatest fear. And the troubles that attend it, our guilt before God, and what have you. But there are 1,000 things we can control and exert force over and creatively solve, humanly speaking. And death is not one of them. Yesterday, our family gathered round because I'd checked YouTube, and YouTube threw this live thing out to me. There was T-minus 6 minutes. I saw kids gather around. We have 6 minutes until Elon Musk is going to send a rocket to the to outer space. That's just great. I was getting texts from friends to tune in, and I was texting friends to tune in. So the kids made a good memory in this strange season of theirs, part of their childhood. And then it panned to the, I don't know what you call it, the command room. Everyone's on their computers. They all had masks on, and they're 6 feet apart. So we can get somebody to the moon or at least to the space station. We can't beat a microbe. Can't even beat death if we could. Death is knocking at Jairus' door. It's knocking at Jairus' door. And what knocks on our door, for us personally, we fear it, even if we put it out of our minds most of the time. And when it knocks at our door for a loved one, we fear it. We grieve it. We hate it. Let's get to know Jairus. Who is Jairus? Well, in the first place, Jairus is a leader. He's a leader. He's a religious leader. He's a leader at the local synagogue, religious man. He's a respected man in the community. There are other leaders like him in the community, but he will be one who is entrusted with some responsibility over people, and as an example, he's a respected leader. He would have a good name, we'd imagine. He'd also have reason to distance himself from this man, Jesus. Synagogue leaders aren't interested in identifying with revolutionaries. Synagogue leaders aren't interested in riots. Jesus is a curious character. These crowds are a little much. We don't need those crowds at the synagogue. We'll watch Jesus from afar. If God's in it, something will happen. Otherwise, a guy like this would keep his distance. Jairus is a respected leader, but he's also a desperate father. It's more than a leader in this case. He's a desperate father, and death is knocking at his door for his daughter, for his little baby girl. Death has almost claimed her. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death." The point. Sharp point. There's not much left after a point. And that's where she is. She's at the point of death. You can only imagine what this father must be going through. Death is always cruel, and some deaths are crueler than others. Murder is cruel. Homicide is cruel. Neglect is cruel. This death up in Minneapolis appears to be a cruel death. But there are other kinds of cruel deaths. What is more insidious than a disease that would take the life of a 12-year-old girl? And she is at the point of death. I can relate with Jairus here, not because I've had a girl at the point of death, but I've got a girl at about this exact age. She's 11 years old. She would be, in the first century, approaching the age of marriage. He nevertheless says, like a dad would, "My little daughter is at the point of death. My little girl, my baby, she's dying." A dad should never have to say that. Some of you have had to say that. Some of you have been there at the point of the death of a loved one, even a child. I can't relate with you. I pray never to have to relate personally with that experience. But you're here. I trust God has used it in your life. I trust he's using it in our church. He's at work in Jairus' life on our page. My little daughter is at the point of death. And here's his plea. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be weighed well and live. He needs a miracle, and he knows it. He's out of options. He's even left her side. Who would do that? Well, only if Jesus is in town. And so he's not just a leader in the community, and he's not just a desperate father, but he's also apparently a man of faith. He's got some faith. Not as informed as it would need to be. We all see these characters growing on the page. He'll grow in the course of this episode here. But he's a man of faith. He goes to Jesus. Jesus, who, with a word, stilled the wind and the waves. Jesus, who spoke and called out of the man a legion of demons. Could Jesus do something for his daughter? Well, we should answer based on our experience in following Jesus on the page. Absolutely yes, and that's why he has approached Jesus here. The Lord Jesus can do something about his daughter and her disease. But maybe the question isn't so much for us, at least watching on the page now. Can he do something for her? But can he get there fast enough to do something for her? I'm on a bike going through the woods, and there is a tree. I go around it. If there is a river, I find a way over it. Or you build one, I suppose. If you're trying to get to China, you're going to book a flight, and you're going to have some stops along the way, and it's going to take you a while to get there. Anything that we try to go about doing as humans means that we confront our limitations, however small or large our limitations, and speed is a real limitation. Speed in finding a vaccine for a virus, speed in getting from one place to another. But is Jesus limited? That SpaceX rocket thing was supposed to go off Wednesday. I don't know why it didn't. I just know that it was delayed. I know that costs a lot of money to delay it. It's probably weather. Elon Musk can't do what he wants when he wants to. But can Jesus? Can Jesus get it done on time. Surely he'll hurry, right? It's interesting on the page here, we've got 10 verses between now and when Jesus gets to Jairus' daughter. 10 whole verses. It's half of the rest of the story. That's a long time. That's a long wait. And the long wait is what we'll call this section from verses 24 to 34. It's a long wait for Jairus. I don't get stopped by the train too much around here. I don't like it when I get stopped by the train. You should watch it. They haven't been too long yet. I've been in places where the trains were just way too long. They should break them up. In any case, it's almost like he's with Jesus. Jesus has consented to go with him. How excited must he be? And he went with him. Verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged all about him. Oh, man. Well, surely Jesus has got a workaround or some secret tunnel or maybe he's got some people to shuffle him around. He's got those disciple guys. Or maybe he'll just make it happen somehow. Surely he's not going to stop. Surely he'll make his way there as fast as he can. But before we focus on what happens next with Jairus, let's focus on another person who had a long wait in this passage, and that is this woman. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. My children read the Bible without me on Saturday nights, and I'd go to bed. And Christy said they were working through the question of what that is. And you can work through the question of what that is. It's not the normal monthly thing. It is a 12-year blood problem that made her physically weak and physically vulnerable and a great burden physically for this woman. But it would have been a burden physically in other ways. Not only was this 12-year period, this long wait of hers marked by physical difficulty, it was marked by social difficulty, social isolation. This problem that she has, this discharge of blood, would have made her unclean within the Jewish community. Now, that's not God being mean. That's God instructing us concerning what it is to be in his presence and to be right with him. And sin keeps us away from God and makes us unacceptable. But in God's wisdom, he baked into his old covenant law requirements that we not be near him or others in the event of uncleanness. And there were a variety of ways that one might be unclean, and a cycle or something like this would make one unclean. And just like a leper was unclean and not acceptable at the synagogue, it wasn't because of personal sin, but it was because God, who is himself life, is not compatible with disease and with death. And so those cleanliness laws and her socially troubling circumstances was a reminder that we need God to do something to make us acceptable to him in more ways than one. She was socially isolated. You couldn't sit on her bed or sit in her chair or even touch her without becoming unclean yourself. In which case there were some protocols for you to go through and washings in order for you to be acceptable to God. But even if you had touched her or sat in her seat, you could cleanse yourself. Nevertheless, she was stuck with her ailment. Physically burdened, socially burdened, emotionally burdened. She had tried everything and it only got worse. 12 years, only gotten worse. Maybe you know an ailment like that. I don't envy you, but she can relate. Then, of course, there's the economic dynamic. She had spent all her money, everything that she had, trying to get some relief from the physicians. No relief and no more money. This poor, destitute, desperate woman. We've looked at her distress. Now watch her approach, verse 27 and 28. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. Oh, why'd she do that? Well, she had said to herself, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. She had thought, even if I could just touch him, I'll sneak up behind him. Other people had touched Jesus and were made well. But it had happened in public. This was a little different in that she was, maybe because of how she'd been conditioned by her experience of life over 12 years, just tried to keep out of view and out of notice. Didn't know if she'd be welcome by Jesus, but she, if she can touch his garment, then she'll be healed, and she believed as much. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Sure enough, she is healed. And immediately, just a reminder that it is that kind of dramatic healing that the Bible describes when it describes healing. There are, even in this coronavirus season, all kinds of promises being made out there by some preachers. They make the news, but they're not everywhere. So be wary of those. Pray against them where you understand that it's in connection with a false gospel, especially. We've seen her distress. We've seen her approach. Look at Jesus' response. And Jesus, perceiving in himself, this is a strange response. He perceives in himself that power had gone out from him. He immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Okay, he stopped now. What's Jairus thinking? Oh, no. Oh, no. So he stopped. Who touched me? And he is looking about to figure out who it was. Now, this kind of thing is going to bug us for a few reasons. It bugged the disciples. I mean, why would Jesus say, who touched me? Jesus, you're in a crowd. You're in a crowd. What do you mean? What do you mean, who touched you? You're in a crowd. Jesus, come on. Come on. You're being a little too sensitive. It's just going to happen. You need us to go get the boat? But it bugs us for our own reasons. Why is Jesus here asking that question? Why is he looking around as if he doesn't know? Because we know he knows, right? And it's as though the power left him. That's a little weird way to describe. It's almost like he doesn't know what's happening, but there's power shooting out from Jesus' clothes. And when we first read that she thought she could touch his garment, we might have thought, oh, that's not exactly how it works. And then it works that way. What's happening? Remember that Jesus is not stumbling about Galilee as things just happen, making something out of them as he goes. Jesus is a choreographer, and he is stitching this story together. And so Mark has stitched the story together for us. And yes, he will ask questions that he knows the answer to. That needs to be okay with us. Jesus knows what he is doing. He is teaching us something here. Teaching us. He is leading us on a journey from fear to faith. Watch, look with me at how the woman comes to Jesus. Verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear. There she is. She was afraid, fear and trembling, and she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why was she afraid? Well, maybe she was afraid because she felt guilty about what she had done, sneaking up as she did to touch Jesus. I mean, she didn't want to make herself known already, and here Jesus is calling her out. Can you imagine? Found out. I mean, you didn't want to be found out, but now you're found out. Maybe she's actually afraid of Jesus' power. She doesn't know him personally. She's just heard about this guy. She knows enough about him to know that he can heal her. How powerful is he? So maybe she's just afraid of him. Maybe she's afraid because having touched Jesus, as she knows, now Jesus himself would be unclean and unacceptable in the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple. She approaches him with fear and trembling, but she tells him the whole truth. There's some faith there. She went to Jesus and believed that he could heal. And now she hangs around. Now watch how she goes out from Jesus, verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is what Jesus is doing, you see? Don't get hung up on this power leaving him thing or how he doesn't know. Follow Jesus on the page. Here's where he was going. Daughter. He calls her daughter. You're mine. Your faith has made you well. She came in fear and she has learned faith. Her faith has grown. She came thinking that she needed to touch Jesus. And now she has learned from the lips of Jesus that it is her faith that has made her well. She came thinking that it was Jesus' garment that she needed to touch, no doubt informed by the superstitions and the magic of her upbringing in the region religiously. But she has learned from Jesus that it is not his garment, but it is Jesus himself who heals. Oh yes, she's already been healed, but Jesus says, "Be healed." It's Jesus who heals. She came with the intent of being anonymous and nameless as she has always been. Came intent on being private, and she has learned that while her healing and, if you will, her salvation would come without a cost, it would come with the cost of going public with Jesus. And Jesus wants her to know that he's at public with her and that she's his daughter and that she can be at peace. There's no reason to fear. No, she came in fear and she leaves in peace with the assurance of Jesus' personal care for her. So just let that soak in. But there's really no time to. Because as soon with Jairus, as we let this soak in, we're interrupted. Did you see it, verse 35? This is part of why we have to see this as one story. While he was still speaking. If that doesn't put two stories together, I don't know what puts two stories together. Jesus is talking, and while he's talking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, oh no, someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" I don't know what Jairus would need to hear. I don't know what Jairus would want to hear at this point from Jesus. Is Jesus a mere teacher in Jairus' mind? I don't know. He's obviously more than a mere teacher because he can heal and do the kinds of things that he's famous for doing. But Jesus knows what he needs to hear. And he needs to hear, apparently, two commands, and he needs to hear two words. You and I, in these circumstances, need to hear these two commands, and we need to hear two words. What does Jesus say? Overhearing what they said, verse 36, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Those are the two commands. Do not fear, only believe. Don't fear what? Apparently death. Apparently the death of his daughter. Only believe. Believe what? Well, he hasn't said where he's going with this yet. He has to mean believe in me. Hang with me, although you don't have the answers. Believe in me. Whatever else you're thinking or planning on doing, only believe. Jairus has been to school in the moments before this moment here. His daughter was at the point of death. No more of an urgent situation could a man like this find. He's had a good 10 verses to be anxious, but then also while Jesus was overhearing his servant's words to him, he was even before that overhearing Jesus' words to this woman in the crowd. And when Jesus stopped to address that woman in the crowd and says, "Who touched me?" and Jairus is getting a little anxious, Jesus is actually teaching Jairus something. And you and I are listening in on this whole thing and we're getting taught something. Something about fear and something about faith. These two characters on the page, they have some things in common. They both have distressing situations, they are not all alike. One is a man. One is a woman. One is of respectable reputation in the community. They're named on the page. The other one doesn't have a name on the page and isn't known. One has a family. The other one doesn't have children, and likely on account of the inability to have children, given that culture, would also be without a spouse. One had means. Jairus would have been financially in good shape. She's all out of money. It is no disqualification to her that she is lowly as she is. Not at all. Note that it is also no qualification to him that he has this reputation and means. Neither is in any better a position before God and with Jesus than the other. How kind is God to give us this woman as she is and this man as he is on the page? And in our day, with our peculiar cultural churnings, it's also worth saying that on account of this man's circumstances and name and situation and wealth and family and put togetherness, he is also not disqualified on account of any of that for receiving mercy from Jesus. Both of these individuals stand before God and before their circumstances with the same hopelessness apart from the Lord. And both have an encounter with Jesus that transforms their circumstances, as we'll see. Jairus has been in the classroom over those 10 verses. Now he is in the lab, and we enter it with him. Watch what happens now as Jesus leaves. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now, we would think here that it would be exciting for the crowd to see this. Great throngs all about Jesus. A great opportunity to perform a healing, I mean, especially now. If he's going to do a resurrection, he said, believe only in me. This would be a great time to raise someone from the dead. Everyone would see it. But he takes only 3 disciples with him. He's narrowing the field of people who were with him. Watch as he arrives at the house. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. People weeping and wailing as they were loudly. This scene is one of grief and mourning over the death of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. Likely there are professional, shall we say, hired mourners, hired wailers and weepers. And in that culture at that time, you might hire out a mourner to come and to weep and to wail loudly as a kind of cover for your own grief. I mean, how awkward is it in closer quarters to be the only one distressed, you and your family, when they're barbecuing next door? But I mean, it's a funeral time, and so you've got the flags up on the cars, and there's a line, and there's just signals that this is what's happening here, and this is a time of mourning. And one way that that was put on was through professional mourners who would come as a way of comforting and even mourning with those who were suffering. And Jesus sees all of that commotion. He enters now. He approached the home, and now he enters in verse 39. And when he entered, he opens his mouth. And he says something. He asks an insensitive question, and he makes a stupid comment. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Insensitive question. Stupid comment. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Which is why, verse 40, they laugh at him. They laugh at Jesus' words. We'll come back to that before we're done. Jesus has entered the house. Now, verse 40, he clears the house. But he put them all outside the house. And then look what he does. He takes the child's father and mother and those who were with him, 3 disciples, and went in where the child was. You've got 7 people, 6 people standing around the child's bed. And here's what Jesus does. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's not often that an Aramaic expression, which is what Jesus would have spoke, is just dropped on the page for us here. But sometimes, so it seems, when Peter, who would have been in the room, was so impressed in his imagination and in his memory with the exact words that Jesus spoke, we'll get them on the page and then we'll get a translation. He couldn't just translate it. He had to give us Jesus' actual Aramaic words. He's cleared the house and Jesus has spoken now these two words. After two commands, he speaks two words that have left an impression on Peter that Peter has handed down to Mark, that Mark has written down. Let's let them leave an impression on us, shall we? Little girl, we'll use the English. Jesus says, little girl, she's dead. He's taken her hand and he says to her, little girl. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus graciously show mercy on a man possessed by demons from the tombs. Just this morning, we've seen him show mercy on a woman. And now here at the bedside, inside Jairus' house, we see him speak, showing mercy to a little girl. Jesus has come, friends, for all kinds of people. And I think about all of us can identify with either a man or a woman or a child. And kids, if the preaching is over your head sometimes and you don't always feel like you understand what's happening around here, here's a story for you. Jesus, God by his Spirit, has put on the page of our Bibles this story of Jesus raising a little 12-year-old girl, in part so that you would know that Jesus cares and comes for people like you. He comes for all kinds of people. Little girl, he comes for men, women, and children. I say to you, arise. I say to you, arise. Jesus has, in the last 3 weeks, spoken to the wind, and he calmed the storm and the waters. Jesus has spoken to a man filled with a legion of demons whom no one could deal with, not even with chains and shackles. And he cast them out into pigs, and they ran into the water and killed themselves, because that's how powerful the demons were. He did that with his word. Now here, Jesus speaks to the girl. He speaks, as it were, to death. And death lets her go. Jesus has come for all kinds of people, and Jesus has come, friends, for all kinds of problems. We have the problems of the natural order. Plenty of those we're dealing with right now. We have the problems of the unseen spiritual forces that are manipulating us and the world around us and are inside all of the complex motives that are engineering and executing on the chaos that is the last couple days. Some knowingly and others unknowingly, pawns themselves of Satan, even as there are some good things going on and many good motives. And Jesus, Lord of nature, and Lord of man and over darkness, is also the Lord of life who casts out death. Praise God, this is our Christ. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and she began walking. Immediately a dead girl got up and she began walking. Don't fear, only believe. She's just sleeping. She wasn't actually sleeping. It was as though she was just sleeping. Jesus has kind of provided cover for what he would do inside that little home. Those that are inside know precisely what happened. Those that are outside may presume, yes, she was just perhaps sleeping. And did you notice what's in parentheses here? For she was 12 years of age. Is that not another indication that this is just one story? We had a woman with a long wait. And here we have a little girl whose life was almost cut too short at 12 years. But she's alive. And by the way, parentheses, she was 12 years of age. How could Jairus not then import what had happened on the road to his home into his experience in the home? Jesus designed this whole lesson just for him and just for his daughter. Beautiful. One long story. And our one long story will end with some final orders. Verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Easy to miss this. It's a line we've heard a couple times right now, and something to eat isn't terribly, I do think it's almost just an incidental detail. It bears the imprint of an eyewitness account, those kinds of incidental details that wouldn't normally make their way into a document like this unless you were trying to scheme it to look historical. Peter saw him give something to eat, and that's how the story got passed down, and it made it into our Bibles just that way. We've got two orders here, one that indicates how Jesus cares, and the first one that indicates what his care will cost. They nod in these directions. And he told them to give her something to eat. So we see her. She's up walking around. She's hungry. he didn't heal her, raise her from the dead, and put an apple in her stomach. So go to the fridge and get her something to eat. She's back to normal, and she needs to eat. Now, some of us, in seeing this girl walking around the home at this point, happy for Jairus, happy for the family, some of us might say it's impossible. It's a nice story. It's impossible. Others of us don't have a problem with miracles. We just say, it's possible, but it's not fair. And I have a problem with it because it's not fair. And it must be true that Jesus knew about. These are just two people in and among the crowd. It must be that Jesus would have known about other grieving parents and other horrifying circumstances and other dying children and other dead children. Does he have no compassion? Is he just doing this from time to time to show off? No, that is not the case. This here is just a sign, folks. Consider that Jesus has risen her from the dead to her same old life. You can pick up where you left off with at 12 years old and finish it off. In this world of riots and revolution and trouble, and even the best of countries, the abuse of power, and of good governing authorities and of terrible governing authorities, and of windstorms and tornadoes and winds that sink boats. That's the world that she was raised back into to enjoy. And she'll die just at an older age. No, Jesus has come to provide us with a much greater resurrection. Not just a resurrection physically from the dead, and not even merely a future physical resurrection to a glorified body, which the Christian hope provides, but a resurrection of our very person so that we can be in our persons, in our hearts, new creations. We are, you and me, by the Spirit of God, raised from the dead. That's good news. Because as we look in the mirror and we know ourselves, and as Scripture says, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, you and I need resurrection. We need something that's more miraculous and more powerful and more incredible, frankly, more striking even, than what we've seen on the page here. And if you're in Christ and your faith is in Jesus, you have faith like hers, you're born again by the Spirit, you have experienced something more profound than what this family has witnessed in the life of this 12-year-old. And that is the kind of resurrection that Jesus has come to bring. And it is an offer to you and to me and to our world today. Jesus cares. He's raised her from the dead and he offers her something to eat. He cared for the woman with a discharge of blood when he made her go public. He didn't want her going back home with a wink, as though he was embarrassed to be associated with her, or with no identification at all, so that she might be healed physically but not have a relationship with Jesus personally. But she gets out of that, having gone public. Now she's found out, and she has peace. Jesus cares. You get a little hint of that in this final little command that we've meditated on. But there is a way that he will show his care for us that we need to expect as we read our chapter here. See, Jesus touched the girl. Don't forget that Jesus was made unclean by having been touched by the woman. But Jesus was not made unclean because he's the Lord of life. He isn't contaminated by our sin, but he takes our sin. He cleanses us from our sin. It works the other way. Jesus took the girl by the hand, and he took death from her. But Jesus would have to take death for her if he was to provide for her and for any of us the resurrection he came to bring. And so that second command, or the second order, which is actually the first here in verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this, is an ominous and dark note. Remember, Jesus told the demon-possessed man, go and tell all of your friends. He just told the woman, go and be at peace. But now he says, after raising a girl from the dead, go and don't tell anybody. In the first place, he doesn't want to be famous as a mere miracle worker. He's got an agenda. In the second place, if this gets out too far, his timing will be messed up and he could well be crucified before it's time. He's managing things. This is a dark note. Jesus is not safe. That's going to be okay with him before it's over. But this is a dark note. After a bright moment, there couldn't be a sunnier spot indoors in the whole world, in the history of the world, than this little home gathered around this bed right here. But Jesus charges them not to tell anybody. What Jesus is doing is dangerous. Who Jesus is dangerous. Jesus' purpose of resurrection for you and me is going to come through his rejection by sinners like you and me. And that is how much Jesus cares for us. And that is how much Jesus is committed to our resurrection. Jesus' care for us will come at a cost. He will take death from us, and he will have to take death for us. Well, I hope you're inside the room. He took his disciples in the room, three of them at least. He took mom and dad in the room who had faith. Those who mocked him were outside. Why did he leave them outside? Because they would have believed in him? Nope. Remember the parable of the soils? Remember that other parable that talks about how what you measurably measured back to you, and more so, and what little you have will be taken from you. Those who mock Jesus and laugh at his claim that she's sleeping, who don't trust him by faith, who don't trust his word, will not trust his deeds. If you won't believe in him apart from some miracle, I'm telling you on the basis of the word of God, you will not believe in him when you see a miracle, you will only find out how committed against him and against believing in him you actually are. So believe in him while there is time and respond to his word. Don't be caught outside the room. The book of Revelation tells us where this all goes. It's a beautiful book. It's a glorious book with glorious promises. Oh, it's a scary book. We read these words as the book gets off the ground, and we'll close here. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Oh, how much Jesus cares for us. And who made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming, and he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, the scripture says. Don't be caught laughing outside the door. Don't be caught laughing outside the door. Friend, if you're caught laughing outside the door at Jesus because you don't trust him, you will mourn. Not for the death of a loved one, you will mourn for your own soul. And it is a terrifyingly scary thing. The hope of this passage is held out to you, not just a resurrection to your same old life, but a resurrection to new life. Take hold of that promise. Let's pray. Father Jesus Christ, your Son has come and he has taught us. He has taught us by his word and by his movements on the page here and by his staging of events and his curious questions. He has taught us concerning fear and he has taught us concerning faith. And he has taught us that he is our only hope in life and in death. Father, make us to shine with the radiance of his face in our life. Make us to know him better, our resurrected Lord. Make us to know his resurrection life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.